Just like to thank all of you who have attended the meeting so faithfully. We really appreciate that. Thank you for your words of welcome and fellowship, hospitality, and the encouragement and appreciation that's been expressed by so many. That is meant very genuinely. Elizabeth and I have appreciated our first visit to Prince Edward Island and trust the Lord will bless our time together here. Now, we've looked at various studies in the letter to the Hebrews. This will be our fifth one tonight, by my calculation. We looked, first of all, at the Lord Jesus as the God's final word. We looked, secondly, at Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus, the incarnate Savior. And then this afternoon, we looked at the fact that he is the high priest forever. And finally, we would like to, in this series, we would like to consider the Lord Jesus as the final sacrifice. Jesus, the final sacrifice. We'd like to read some verses, first of all, in chapter 9, and then move on to chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 11. But Christ being come, a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemptions of the transgression that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Move over now to chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers once purged would have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance of sins made every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast there pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting until his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them who are sanctified. Wherefore, the Holy Spirit is also a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now where there is remission of sins, there is no more offering for sin. And God will bless to us the reading of his holy word once again tonight. Now we spent quite a bit of time this afternoon looking at the idea of Christ as our great high priest, a theme which was introduced implicitly in the opening verses of the epistle, where we read that the Lord performed that priestly work, that sacrificial work of making purification for our sins. Then it was developed in chapter 2 and through to chapter 4, and indeed, although we said almost nothing about that, in chapter 5 also. Then we moved into chapter 7 and looked at the fact that the Lord Jesus is high priest, indeed great high priest forever, great high priest forever. Now the question arises in chapter 8, verse 3, that every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it was necessary that this man have something also to offer. So the priesthood of Christ begs the question, doesn't it, what then of the sacrifice of Christ? For every priest, especially every high priest, very much important part of his, I suppose we would say, his job description nowadays, was to offer sacrifices. And a writer freely concedes that, and then the question arises, what then was the sacrifice which the Lord Jesus offered? And our passage makes it very clear, doesn't it, that that sacrifice is the sacrifice of himself. Time and time again in our verses, we, in different ways, we are reminded of that the sacrifice that the Savior offered was the sacrifice of himself. So what we want to look at tonight is the idea of Christ's better sacrifice. We've seen that he's a better priest. He's a better high priest. He is a high priest after a better order, the order of Melchizedek, which is incomparably better than the order of Aaron for the reasons that we're into in detail this afternoon, particularly the permanence of the priesthood. It's a priesthood forever. But now we want to look this evening at the fact that the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus offered is an infinitely better sacrifice than the sacrifices of the Jewish order of things. Now, it's very important to realize, and I've mentioned this already, but I want to remind you, that at the time when this epistle was written, the temple was still standing in Jerusalem, and sacrifices were still being offered in Jerusalem. A very simple text to prove that is chapter 8, verse 4. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest. Since, notice the tense, there are priests, not there were priests, but there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. So in other words, at the very time this letter was being written, the temple was still standing in Jerusalem. So probably about the latest this letter could be written is about AD 65. And in Jerusalem, there were still priests, and they were offering the sacrifices prescribed by the law. But the sacrifice of Christ is an infinitely greater, an infinitely better sacrifice than the sacrifices that the law required. And let me just stress, very simple but very, very important, the sacrifice which he offered was the sacrifice of himself. The blood that he shed was his own blood. That was the final sacrifice, the offering of Christ's body, the shedding of Christ's blood. Now, in the passage before us, particularly from the second reading, chapter 10, verse 1, down to verse 18, the writer is going to give us four reasons why the sacrifice of Christ was far better than the sacrifices of those animals that were being offered and had been offered for centuries under the Jewish system, which, after all, God had prescribed. God had laid down in detail, particularly in the book of Leviticus, but in other parts of the Old Testament. Now, the first reason is given in verses 1 to 3, and it's very simple. They were continual sacrifices. They were continual sacrifices. In contrast, of course, the sacrifice of Christ was once and for all. The sacrifices of the Jewish system were continual. The sacrifice of Christ is once and for all. So that's the first reason why the sacrifice of Christ is better, it's superior, it's continual sacrifices. Secondly, the sacrifices of the old order were involuntary sacrifices. They were involuntary sacrifices. By definition, no goat, no sheep, no bull ever made a choice to be sacrificed. That seems very elementary, but it's true. So there were involuntary sacrifices, and from that the writer draws the conclusion in verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away, I'm paraphrasing, the guilt of human sin. So therefore, in contrast to involuntary sacrifices, there is the voluntary sacrifice of Christ. And the writer emphasizes that point in the following verses by a quotation and a continued reference to the text of Psalm number 40. So verses 1 to 3, continual sacrifices. Verses 4 down to 10, we have voluntary sacrifices. Involuntary sacrifices contrasted with the voluntary sacrifice of Christ. What does voluntary mean? It means something we do of our own free will. Something we do of our own free will. Voluntary is one of these words that have come into English through Latin, and it refers to the Latin word for will. You know, when we put after an invitation DV, and some people used to put DV and WP, you know, Dio Volente and weather permitting. Maybe it's only in Scotland they put weather permitting. We always put that, weather permitting. But, you know, DV means Dio Volente, if God so wills. So the idea of voluntary comes from that word in Latin about will. So we have a will, the will of Christ, very much engaged in the sufferings, as we're going to read here. Then thirdly, we're going to read about a seated priest, a seated priest. So here's the third reason. First of all, the first little paragraph, we're thinking about continual sacrifices. Then we're thinking about involuntary sacrifices. Then in the second part of our passage, we're moving on now to the positive side of the argument. And we have, thirdly, a seated priest. And then finally, we have full forgiveness. We have full forgiveness from verse number 15 down to verse number 18. So verses 1 to 3, continual sacrifices. Verses 4 to 10, we have involuntary sacrifices. And then verse 11 down to verse number 14, we have a seated priest. And verse 15 down to the end, we have complete forgiveness. You know, these are maybe things we take for granted. But the reason why we take them for granted in one sense is because they're so clearly taught in Scripture. But I do think it's very important to go over these foundations and to emphasize these fundamental truths. So let's think then, first of all, about these opening verses. But just before we do so, let me give a promise that I hope I'm able to keep. As well as looking at these verses, we're going to answer two questions that I think will arise in an intelligent person's mind, and that obviously is everyone here. First of all, what then did the Old Testament sacrifices do? What then did they do? If they couldn't take away sin, what did they do? And secondly, we're going to ask and hopefully answer another question: how then were believers saved under the Old Covenant? Because again, that would be a question that should form in your minds. Well, you know, of course, sometimes some people think that the more you read, the more questions you get rather than answers. There's actually a very distinguished, fairly recent Bible expositor who went to with the Lord last year, who apparently, I think rather tongue-in-cheek, given he wrote some excellent commentaries himself, said, "I never look at the commentaries, they only confuse me." And you know, you've heard the story of the old lady who, here she would just go to the library and borrow the books, you know, but in an assembly not equipped with a library, she went to one of the brethren and said, "Could you lend me a few commentaries?" So, yeah, I'll lend you a few commentaries. So, a few weeks later, he called to visit. "How are you getting on with the books I lent you?" "Well, you know, the Bible sheds an awful lot of light on them." Now, I tell that story quite often because actually, that story at a deeper level has a very important point to make. I'm speaking from experience here. You get more benefit out of commentaries the more you've read the Bible yourself first. I get infinitely more benefit for commentaries now than I did 30 years ago because I had read the Bible a little bit less 30 years ago than I have now. So I think it's very important for younger people starting to study the Scriptures to actually start off by reading the Bible itself before you move on to the commentaries. And then you'll find you're more in the wavelength of the good men, and nowadays sometimes women as well, who have written them, because you're in tune with their thinking and you understand where they're coming from. So maybe these questions don't arise in your mind, but maybe they should. I think they really should. I think they follow logically from what we've been saying. And having said all that, I do promise I'll try and answer these questions, because actually the answer to both these questions is in the reading we have had tonight, and I would like to share that with you. Well, let's go back to chapter 10. Now, let's remember that when we think of the law, we're not just thinking about the Ten Commandments. That's a common misunderstanding. A devout person in Israel was covered by a multitude of commandments. We're actually thinking of thousands of commandments. Their whole life, we don't actually realize this, who are privileged to live in gospel liberty, their whole life, you know, without going into tremendous detail, even the very intimate aspects of life were covered. You read, glance through Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, were covered by all kinds of what we would think regulations. Let's not go into all these intimate things. Just like think of diet, for one example, something a bit easier perhaps to talk about, and their public life as well. So it was all covered by rules and regulations that God had given. They were totally circumscribed by the law. You know, their whole life was bent and ruled by the law. You know, the more devout you were, the more pious they were, the more you would be conscious of all of this. And frankly, the more you were likely to break it. The more you were likely to break it. What did you do if you were living under the old covenant and you felt you had broken one of, I want to stress this, not the Ten Commandments, but this multitude of commandments that regulated everyday life. I know for convenience, many of us think of the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil law. But actually, that's not a distinction that Scripture itself draws. It's quite handy sometimes to use, but the law was a system. And the ceremonial law and the civil law were as much part of the law of Moses, which was indeed the law of God, that governed the lives of the Israelite, and the pious Israelite would seek to govern his life, would seek to govern her life in minute detail by our standards. What did they do? What did they do if they thought, if it was laid on their conscience that they had broken? Well, they had to bring a sin offering. They had to bring a sin offering. You know, that would be quite an expensive thing, wouldn't it? Because they had to bring a sin offering for every offense of which they were conscious. It would depend on their economic status, what offering they would bring. Might be a bull, might be a goat, might be a lamb. It might be one of these lesser offerings, an offering of birds, and so we could go on. But they had to pay, hadn't they? They had to bring an offering. Now look at verse number 1. The same sacrifice which they offer continually. Continually. One version renders it very simple English, again and again. You know, the great bronze altar in the court of the tabernacle and then of the temple was a massive piece of furniture, and in a sense it was never satisfied. Offerings were being offered on it day after day. Remember what we said this afternoon? Who needs not daily? A conscientious high priest needed daily, whether he actually did so or not, he needed daily to offer sacrifice. But perhaps the writer has more particularly in mind one particular day, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. For he says, not only again and again, but year by year. Every year there was a special day, the most solemn day in Israel's calendar. And then, in a sense, all the sins of the people were atoned for. What happened? The high priest, as we heard from Dennis this afternoon, he offered the sacrifice of a bull for his own sins, and then he offered the sacrifice of a goat for the sins of the people. And then the second goat, the so-called scapegoat, was sent into the wilderness as a symbol that God had removed the guilt of his people's sins. But, this is important, only for another year. Only for another year. It was time and time again, and even setting the multitude of sin offerings aside, every year a sin offering, a goat was offered for the sins of the people, year by year. Therefore, our writer says, how could that ever make these people perfect? Now, what does he mean by perfect? He does not mean absolutely, sinlessly perfect. When the writer to the Hebrews speaks of perfect in this context, he means this: having the freedom and access to approach God to worship. And in particular, having the freedom and access to approach God to worship with a consciousness of sins forgiven. You know, my dear friends, the godliest, the most devout believer in Israel did not have that consciousness. It is the birthright and the privilege of the humblest, simplest Christian today to have that consciousness. That's our message tonight. That's our message tonight. That's what our writer is saying. If they had been made perfect, if they had had that sense that their sins were fully and freely forgiven, well, there's an obvious answer. There's an obvious answer. The sacrifice would have ceased to be offered. Why were the sacrifices offered if these people were made perfect? Why did they bring them day after day? Why did the nation bring it once a year? Would they not have ceased to be offered? The continual sacrifices themselves proved the inadequacy of the sacrificial system. That's the point our writer's making. Notice how he puts it. If the worshippers had actually been purified, they would have no more consciousness of sins. See the point? It was the fact that they continually had a consciousness of sins that they brought the sacrifices. You see what the writer's saying? Because they had that consciousness of sins, that they had to bring the sacrifice, and the fact that they were brought continually and year by year proved that they still had that consciousness of sins, and that also proved that they were not yet made perfect. They were not able to approach freely into the presence of God with their sins forgiven. Indeed, says our writer, verse 3, those sacrifices were a continual reminder of sin. What does he mean by that? Well, I think he means two things. The first thing he means is, from the point of view of the worshiper, obviously the fact that he brought all these sin offerings, and if he attended the Day of Atonement and saw the goat sacrificed for his sins as well as for all of Israel, it would just simply remind him of the fact that he had sinned and was a sinner. But I think there's a deeper sense. In the ancient world, and indeed, even right up to medieval times, indeed, there's actually an officer still in Scotland who glories in the title of the Queen's and Lord Treasurer's Remembrancer. Imagine, what an august office to hold, the Queen's and Lord Treasurer's Remembrancer. And what did a remembrancer do? Well, that's actually quite obvious. He drew things to the memory of the king. You know, every so often in the old days, the remembrancer would come and say, well, Your Majesty, there are all these things that have to be attended to. There are all these people that perhaps need to be promoted, that need to be congratulated, but Your Majesty, there are all these people that have to be punished. There are all these people that have to be dealt with. And that's, I think, the idea of verse 3. It's deeper than just the remembrance of the people. There is a sense in which every Yom Kippur, the sins were brought up before God again. They were brought up. They were drawn, as it were, to God's attention. Now, you're a pious Israelite. You have no certainty that the high priest is going to emerge. Can you imagine your relief when you see the high priest coming out? He is coming out now of the holiest of all. He has offered the blood of sacrifice, and now he is coming out. Can you imagine your relief? Another year, and there was no guarantee that the high priest would come out every year. It was God. You would stand there in tension. Is God going to act in judgment this year? The very fact that the sacrifice is offered brings in that official sense the sins of the people before God. In that sense, they are brought before him and he remembers them in that rather specialized sense. Was God going to act in judgment this year, or was he going to pardon? Was he going to provisionally pardon them for yet another year? You see the point? There was no final once and for all pardon for sins. You know, that's a very painstaking argument on the writer's part, but really it's quite straightforward. The very fact there was a sacrifice, hundreds, thousands of sacrifices every week, and one great sacrifice every year, what did it amount to? A reminder of sins. The sins were being drawn to God's attention. In that sense, he was being reminded of them. And I repeat, was God going to act in judgment? Was the high priest never going to come out? Or was he going to come out? And that was the proof that for another year, the sins had been provisionally pardoned. Do I need to emphasize? Yes, I will, because I'm going to do it before I finish. How much we stand in contrast. Let's think of these initial Hebrew Christians. Why go on with a system like that? Why go on with a system like that? When now we know that Christ has been offered. Just consider verse chapter 9, verse 26. He has now appeared to put away sin. To put it away, my dear friends, by the sacrifice of himself. Look at verse 28. So Christ was offered once and for all to bear the sins of many. So it's a once and for all sacrifice we proclaim. There it was a daily, weekly, and at best yearly sacrifice. But his sacrifice will never be repeated because it never needs to be repeated. That's the whole point of the argument. It's infinitely superior, point number one, because under the old covenant, there was continual offerings for sins. Second argument, it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. That's simply because how could an involuntary sacrifice of a bull or a lamb or a goat atone for the voluntary sins of men and women? Our writer shows that from Psalm number 40, where the psalmist meditates on this and has the insight that at the end of the day, God demanded more than the sacrifices that he had ordained. Ultimately, he demanded more, and this is what he was going to demand. He was demanding that one would eventually come and say, I have come to do your will, O God. One who would come to fully fulfill the will of God. One who, as we know, on bended knee in the Garden of Gethsemane said, not my will, but thine be done. And you know, that's the Lord Jesus, obviously, isn't it? He came and he was a totally voluntary sacrifice. He came with the purpose in mind. And as we sometimes sing, and from the track, he turned not back, that he would fully do and fully accomplish the will of God. Notice what our writer says. Christ comes saying, I have come to do your will, O God. You know, that was the Lord's statement. You know, that was his mission statement almost, wasn't it? Here's a 12-year-old boy in the temple at Jerusalem, and what does he say? Did you not know? I must always be about my Father's business. And here's another expression of it, written centuries before he came. Behold, I come to do your will, O God. To fully submit himself to the will of God. To live out a perfect life. And then at last, to lay that perfect life down, and he did so voluntarily, my dear friends. He humbled himself. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He submitted himself voluntarily to the will of God. You know, Rod was just sharing with me a great hymn. I had seen some of the verses of it before, but not the whole totality of the hymn. Written by a great hymn writer called Horatius Bonar, a friend of Robert Murray McShane, who lived on until his 90s, where McShane was called home before he was 30. And in the hymn, Bonar expresses it thus, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. It's quite chilling at one level, isn't it? But that's what we've all done, if we're Christians at all. Another's life, another's death, capital A, capital A. I stake my whole eternity. Why? Because it was a voluntary offering. You know, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. But there's one big difference. He knew exactly what lay before him. They didn't. They were forced to come, weren't they? But he came voluntarily. He submitted himself entirely. to the will of God. Not an involuntary sacrifice, but the stress of our passage, it's all about one who came to do God's will. That's voluntary, not involuntary. Notice what the writer says in verse 9. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. That's the same argument we saw in chapter 7. The whole sacrificial system, and therefore the whole system of the law, has been done away with. And it's been replaced by a new order of things. A better hope, chapter 7, by which we draw nigh to God. Look at verse 10. By that will we have been sanctified. We have been consecrated to God through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Listen to this. Once and for all. Once and for all. So, my dear friends, the sacrifices of old were continual. His is once and for all. The sacrifices of old were involuntary, but his is supremely a voluntary sacrifice. And that's what gives it its infinite value for that perfect life. The body of Jesus Christ was laid down by his own will to do the will of God. Not all the blood of beasts and Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away one stain, but Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. Now let's look briefly now at our two questions, which maybe you've been busily thinking about for the last few minutes. What did the Old Testament sacrifices then do? Well, I think the answer is given to us in verse 13 of chapter 9. The blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, they sanctify for the purifying of the flesh. So they did do something. They did do at least two things. Number one, they actually cleansed, not from moral guilt, but from ritual impurity. They did cleanse from ritual impurity. They did cleanse from the uncleanness of the body that the law said had happened when certain things were done. So the ritual impurity, you know, almost a physical kind of thing. They did cleanse from that sacrificial and ritual impurity. They didn't cleanse from moral or judicial guilt. That's the point our writer's making. They did cleanse from ritual external impurity, what our writer calls the purifying of the flesh. Number two, they pointed forward to the sacrifice of Christ. We've already seen there's a sense in which they pointed forward to the sacrifice of Christ by contrast. But thirdly, they also pointed forward by comparison to the sacrifice of Christ. And you notice this afternoon, that was the line that Dennis was on. He was taking up a picture of our present position from the work of the Day of Atonement. But it was only a picture. So in a sense, there was a picture by comparison. What this chapter is stressing more is a picture by contrast, that it took away only ritual external impurity. It did not take away the moral or judicial guilt of sin. But you say to me, was the Old Testament believer not accepted? Was he not justified? Yes, he was. She was. Even the ordinary people, not just all the big names from the Old Testament. I believe with all my heart that the ordinary people were accepted and did, in a sense, have access to God. But that was not through the sacrificial system. That was not through the sacrificial system. That was on the basis of grace and received by faith. Now, how conscious that faith was is something I don't think we can be clear about. How many of them understood about the coming sacrifice, we don't know. But there was a measure of faith, wasn't there? When they put their hand on the head of the animal, there was a measure of faith, I think, that God would accept that sacrifice. So in that sense, they were justified and accepted by grace through faith, and this is very important, on the basis of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not just deducing that. I think you could deduce that as an inference, but what I want to share with you is this. It was only within the last year I actually found out that that is explicitly taught. And I owe this, as I do many other things, to our dear brother David Gooding, in his excellent commentary on Hebrews called An Unshakable Kingdom. And I want to direct your attention to verse 15 that explicitly teaches what I had always kind of assumed, that the Old Testament believer was accepted and justified and forgiven. Perhaps he did not have the consciousness of forgiveness that we have. I think that would be inferred from the verses we've been studying. But nonetheless, he was forgiven, perhaps without that conscious forgiveness and acceptance that the believer has today. On what basis? On the basis of same basis as we have, the blood of Christ. Look at verse 15. Notice what our writer says. He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. Listen to this. For the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. That couldn't be clearer. The death covers the transgressions under the first covenant. Now, many preachers have used this illustration. I'm going to use it again. If you go out tomorrow morning, you go to one of the stores, you have a choice, don't you? In most of them. You can either pay cash or you can pay credit. And you might have reasons for paying one or the other. Let's not waste our time being into all of them, right? I don't mean to be crude about this, but the Old Testament believers were, in a sense, their sins were paid for in credit. There's a sense in which their sins were paid for on credit. God accepted the sacrifice that they offered, if offered in faith, to the credit of a work that had not yet been done. When you pay a bill by your credit card, the bill doesn't come in until 5 or 6 weeks later, hopefully, at the best, and then you have to stump up if you clear your credit card at that point. But you know, my dear friends, I think with a broad analogy, it's like that, isn't it? They were saved on credit in that sense. The Lord imputed to them the basis of the sacrifice of Christ when it eventually took place. For as there's a very real sense which our sins have been dealt with in cash. Have been dealt with in cash. I speak with the utmost reverence. Our sins have been remitted right away on the basis of a work that for us is past. So I've tried to explain these, genuinely difficult questions. I think there is answers to them, and I think I've tried to give them. Then thirdly, there was one item of furniture that was never found in the tabernacle. Very obvious one. There was no seat in the tabernacle. Nor was there any seat in the temple. You know, we can go through the various items of furniture. You come into the gate, the court, and you see there the huge bronze altar. And beside it, you see the bronze laver. And I'm not an expert in all the details, but it's teaching us a very simple lesson. You cannot approach God except by the cleansing of my blood for sin's guilt. Nor can you approach God except by cleansing from water, by water from sin's defilement. And that's still true today. God has provided the reality behind the altar in the cross of Christ, and he's provided the reality behind the laver in the Word of God. For the cleansing, for our cleansing from day to day. Then, if you were a priest, you were allowed to go in to the holy place. And in the holy place, you would see some wonderful objects. Some wonderful objects you would see there. You would see the table of showbread. You would see the golden altar of incense. And you would see the lampstand. Beautiful items. Full of symbolism to us, Christ the food of his people, Christ the light of his people, and the altar of golden altar of incense, of intercession and praise and worship. So the priests would go in, they would change the loaves on the table, they would make sure the lamps were burning on the lampstand, and they would offer incense on the altar of incense. No seat, no seat. And then the high priest alone, once a year, could venture further into the holiest of all. And there is the object of all objects in the tabernacle, the throne of God himself. The Ark of the Covenant, covered with the mercy seat. But my dear friends, was there any seat for any human being to sit on? Most certainly not. Notice what a writer says, every priest stands. Every priest stands. The characteristic posture of a priest and of a high priest was to stand. And you know, he's really making this emphatic, isn't he? Look at verse 11. Ministering daily. Listen to this. And offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, the same point he stressed again. If I'm a priest, when I'm on duty, you know, when my course comes round, I could be offering hundreds of sacrifices during that month, thousands maybe, repeatedly, the same sacrifices. And in case we've forgotten, which can never take away sins. But this man. You know, we're back where we started on Friday night, aren't we? There is a man who's seated in heaven. There is a man who is seated in heaven. There is a man who is seated in honor and glory, who's enthroned in heaven, and he's seated at the right hand of the majesty in high. And what does the writer say? This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. In contrast to the millions of sacrifices that were offered in Israel's history, we look back to the cross on Calvary's Hill, and what do we see? One sacrifice that atones for every person who casts themselves on the mercy of God by faith, whether under the old covenant or the new. It atones for all their sins and removes their guilt entirely, a sacrifice of infinite value. And my dear friends, that's the sacrifice of Christ. Thousands of sacrifices of old, now one sacrifice forever. And how do we know? Because he has sat down. On Ascension Day, our Lord sat down at the right hand of the Father. He heard the mighty oracle speak. Psalm 110, quoted 22 times in the New Testament. Sit thou here, until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. And what does our writer say? He has sat down. Same point that he made in chapter 1. Now we have a seated priest. What does a seated priest mean? It means an accepted work. What does a seated priest mean? It means a finished work. Do you not hear the echoes of our Savior's words recorded in John 19? It is finished. Done is the work that saves. Once and forever done. Finished the righteousness that clothes the unrighteous one. Do we really believe that tonight? That's our only basis, isn't it? Of any hope for eternity. Finish the righteousness that clothes the unrighteous one. You won't be surprised, that's Horatius Bonar again. Finish the righteousness that clothed the unrighteous one. How do we know? There's a man in the glory, and he's seated. He's seated. From that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. You know, he's waiting to that day of final triumph. By one offering, verse 14, he has perfected forever those whom he has sanctified. You know, all whom he has consecrated to God, and that is every Christian, every believer has been consecrated to God through the sacrificial work of Christ. What has he done? He has consecrated them to God, but also he has perfected them forever. Let me go back to what the passage means by perfected. In this context, it means. It's notice the contrast between verse number 14 and verse number 1. Look at the contrast between verse number 14 and verse number 1. Verse number 1, the continual sacrifices, by their very continual nature, demonstrated that those who came were not made perfect. But look at verse number 14. All now who trust Christ are perfected forever. That means we have been granted a conscious and complete forgiveness of our sins, at least judicially. A complete and conscious forgiveness of our sins. Based on what? A once and for all sacrifice. Proved by what? Not just a risen Christ, but by a seated Christ. A priest in glory who is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. But then finally, the fourth argument our writer presents is that of complete forgiveness. Now, we would normally say, and no doubt you've often heard preachers say, particularly in an evangelistic context, you can have a full and free forgiveness because Jesus has died. And that's absolutely true. That is absolutely true. And I would affirm that many times. I've probably affirmed it at least implicitly in the last few minutes. What a writer does is he's, I know nothing but mass, but you have to bear with some ignorance here. you know, in algebra, you've got an equation. He switches the two sides, doesn't he? And instead of saying, because Christ has died, you can have a full and free forgiveness, he looks at it from the other point of view, logically. If you have a full and free forgiveness, then that demonstrates that the sacrifice of Christ must be totally effective. Do you get the logic? If you have a full and free forgiveness, then that demonstrates very clearly the other side of the equation, that indeed Christ has made a full and free sacrifice that totally satisfies the throne of God and enables God now in perfect righteousness not only to pardon and forgive the sins under the first covenant, but even more especially the sins of those who are under the new covenant. For what does the new covenant say? What are these blessings we have been brought into in the new covenant? Well, there is one in particular. Well, the writer quotes them. He's already quoted the new covenant at length in chapter 8. Now he quotes it. This is the covenant I will make with them. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. Verse 17, their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. My dear friends, that's an astonishing promise. I believe every time we gather around the Lord's Supper, we gather around the table, we see the bread and wine on the table, we hear the Lord Jesus say, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of their sins. Do we really appreciate this? That's really what I'm trying to say tonight. Do we really appreciate this? That for us today, this is the promise of God. Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more forever. No more forever. You know, well, let's look at this from two points of view. They're both true. There's a sense in which God cannot forget, but God can choose not to remember. That's good, isn't it? By the way, that should be the standard we should apply to the forgiveness of others. And that's a searching, challenging statement. I read once of a lady, I think she was the founder of the American Red Cross, very good spiritual Christian lady. And on one occasion, she made a positive remark, a favorable remark, about someone who had done her a terrible wrong some few years before. And one of her friends stood back and said, "Have you forgotten? Have you forgotten that letter that she wrote?" Do you know what the lady said? Clara Butt, I think, from memory was her name. "I have chosen to forget it. I've chosen to forget it." In a sense, she was following the pattern of God towards us. He has chosen to forget. I think there's a slightly deeper sense too, and it ties up with what we studied in verse number 3. He has chosen to forget in another sense as well. I think both are true. These sins will never ever come before him now. They'll never come before him now. They'll never be drawn to his attention now. They are totally and completely forgiven. You know, again we sing. I've been singing it from my earliest days with the privilege of the upbringing that I had. "See him now in glory seated, where thy sins no more can rise." I think that's what our writer's saying. The promise of the new covenant, their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more forever. What a tremendous promise. It should fill us with joy as we leave, my dear friends. And the writer draws the logical conclusion in verse 18 that I was trying, perhaps inaccurately, to explain. Now, where there is remission of sins, there is no longer an offering for sin. We would probably have said, where there is an offering for sin, there is remission for sins. And that would be true. But for the purpose of a writer's argument, he switches the equation, doesn't he? Where there is remission of sins. And he's already painstakingly shown from the new covenant that that is the position of the believer in Christ today. His sins, which are many, are forgiven. God will remember them no more. I forgive your transgressions and remember them no more. Now, where there is remission of sins, what does that mean? A righteous God must have been satisfied. He must have been given a righteous basis on which to do that. And he has been. Thank God for that. That proves there is an offering for sin that is final and complete. That proves there is no longer any need for any other offering for sins. Here am I, and I'm sitting in this little congregation, persecuted, perhaps despised and rejected by my family and my friends. They taunt me and say, you don't have a high priest. We do. They taunt them and they say, you have no sacrifice for sins. We have. How wrong their opponents were. We do have. So our writer is at great pains to tell these Hebrew Christians, we do have not just a high priest, but a great high priest. And not just a great high priest, but a high priest forever. And we do have an offering for sin. We have a once and for all offering for sin that has perfected forever those that are sanctified. Why? Because the very fact that these men and women came continually proved that their conscience was never fully at peace. That's not surprising, because there were involuntary sacrifices that were offered that at the best could only remove ritual uncleanness. But look at our situation now in contrast. We have a priest who's seated, not a priest who stands, a priest who's seated. And we have the complete conscious forgiveness of sins. And that very great truth itself proves there is no longer any offering for sin, bar one, of course. And that is the once and for all sacrifice the Savior offered on Calvary's Hill. How grateful we should be for the privileges that are ours. How grateful to walk in gospel liberty on the basis of the sacrifice of Christ. How good to know our sins, which are many, are forgiven on the basis of what he and he alone could achieve and did achieve in his sacrificial death on the cross. Consider how great this one is. That's really our study, isn't it? In his person and in his work. Let us then go forth to him, says our writer, outside the camp, not being afraid to bear the reproach that was his. May God bless his word to our hearts, shall we pray. Our gracious Father, we give thanks this night for that cross on Calvary's Hill. We give thanks for all that the Savior endured, into which we dare not pry, and of which we only have the faintest idea. We stand on the edge of a mighty sea, a mighty ocean, and Lord, we give thanks for one who was willing to stand in our place and bear our doom, and bear our judgment and die our death. Father, for this we praise and thank thee. We thank thee that now we know a full and free forgiveness from because of all that the Savior has accomplished. We thank thee tonight, our gracious God and Father, for thy dear Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Bless these studies to all our hearts, we pray, and grant us a parting blessing at the end of this time of conference, as we ask that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the gracious Holy Spirit might rest upon every one of us now. For Jesus' sake, amen.